We're turning together again this afternoon to Matthew, first of all. If you'd like just to listen as I turn to Matthew, that's okay as well. Page 1111, 1111, in the Pew Bible. And we'll be turning to Joshua 2, where our focus will be as well in the Old Testament. Page 246 in the Pew Bible. So just as background, as a reminder of what we're doing here these days, these weeks leading up to Christmas, we're paying attention to the ladies, the women that are mentioned in the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel as part of the genealogy that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surprising accounts, surprising not only because typically in these genealogies women's names are not given, but surprising as well because of the particular names that are given. And this teaches us much about the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, our focus for this afternoon. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So again, we remind ourselves, we see the names Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. She's not even named here. Her name is, of course, Bathsheba. Let's turn now to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. So coming from Genesis 38 last time, in the account of Tamar and the birth of Perez and Zerah, we're several hundred years later now. And we're also after the Exodus, after the time of wandering in the wilderness, and we're just at the time of the entrance into the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 2, page 246 in the Pew Bibles. This is the Word of God. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Just encourage you to keep your finger there at Joshua chapter 2. I want to just jump ahead with you to Joshua 6, where we see how all of this comes to pass. Joshua 6, the verses 22 through 25. The boys and girls know the story, the record of the history of God's people going into the promised land, crossing over the Jordan as well on dry feet, and then making their rounds for 6 solid days around Jericho, and then blowing the trumpets, and how the walls came tumbling down because the Lord delivered Jericho into their hands. But the interesting thing is that though Rahab lived on the wall, just imagine the walls have come tumbling down, but there her house stands all by itself with a little red cord dangling out the window. And this is what is recorded for us at 6 verse 22. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So far, from God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever find yourself trembling, shaking in your boots, troubled with regard to the difficulty and the challenge that we meet in our responsibility as Christians? Ever find yourself wimping out, faint-hearted, afraid? It happens. It happens too often. And were we to look at ourselves, we would have every reason to continue in our fear and our trembling. But I want us to be encouraged this afternoon as we look at our God, as we look at the might of our God and the glory of His gospel, the glory of the good news in Jesus Christ, to see that we have every reason to be encouraged and to get up and go, to be the people He calls us to be. We take up with Joshua chapter 2. We're in the context of our dealing with those four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And we're making our way as we dig into these details to more scandalous situations. And as we've seen already in our first sermon, these are not things for us to be embarrassed about, and they're certainly not things for Jesus to be embarrassed about. As we recognize, we are digging into His history, we're digging into His family tree, and we're finding things, as recorded for us in the Scriptures, that are, you might say, humanly speaking, embarrassing. But they are a declaration to us of the glory and the beauty of the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be encouraged as we take a look at these things further. Last time, with Tamar, we met up with a woman who, for her concern for children, and we saw last time it was a godly concern, but for her concern for her children, she played the harlot. She acted like a prostitute. And in spite of her sin, the Lord blessed the fruit of her womb so that she gets twins. And the one who had appeared to be slated to be the second born, he actually comes out first, and he will be Perez. He'll be the great-great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if Tamar merely played the harlot or appeared to be a prostitute, the account we have before us this afternoon with regard to Rahab introduces us to someone who actually was a prostitute. It's that much worse. It's that much more serious. And we see in all of this that the way this comes before us, it's set before us in the Bible, it demands our attention. You need to take note of this. And it demands our attention not because it attracts our seedy side, not because there is something dirty and intriguing about that seedy story about a prostitute, but because it exalts the grace of God. It highlights the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It magnifies God in all of His wisdom, in all of His power, in all of the beauty and the glory of the gospel. So we continue, and we see this afternoon that Christ came not just by Tamar, but now by Rahab. And God is at work. God is showing us the glory of the gospel. God is showing us the wonder of His grace. God is encouraging us. God is emboldening His people here in this context, and God is emboldening us in the joy and the glory and the beauty of the gospel to be the people He calls us to be. So Christ came by Rahab, and we're seeing what it is to be under the scarlet cord, to be connected with that token of that sworn oath, that binding agreement, and what that means for us today, as we see tokens of God's binding oath here at the Lord's table this afternoon as well. These are the three things I want us to think about. There is, in the first place, concern for the coming judgment. Then there is what we have to see, the confession of the one true God. And then there is, for Tamar, but for all of us as well, for God's people there and for us today, confidence in the faithfulness of God. This is what we want to go home with. This is what the Lord is setting before us in this passage of Scripture. Now, we recognize, as we make our way into our first point this afternoon, that the account centers around Rahab, and particularly her confession of faith. And at the center of the chapter, the verses 8 through 14, that sort of comes to the fore for us, and that has to have our attention. Now, it's not that Rahab is the hero, per se. It's that God is at work, and God is doing glorious things in Rahab. Now, I want us to appreciate, we've alerted ourselves already to the fact that she is called here a harlot. That is a prostitute. And that's not good. That's a sinful way of living. I want us to appreciate as well that you can read commentaries that will try to downplay that reality, going all the way back, and in particular, I would say, to much of the commentary of the Jewish rabbis back in the day. And typically, their approach was to suggest that, well, she wasn't really a prostitute. She ran an inn, and that's what it really was all about. But the word used here in the Hebrew, zonah in the Hebrew, cannot be translated any other way than as prostitute. And as confirmation of that, we also need to appreciate that in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11 verse 31, when Rahab is held before us as one of the articles of faith that is to be commended, we sometimes speak of the heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11 verse 31, she's called a harlot. And similarly in James 2, verse 25, when it is spoken of the blessing of her being commended for her acts that were in keeping with her faith, she is called a harlot as well. The focus is on this woman, and the reason I highlight that is because we need to appreciate that the Bible is not going to gloss over sin, and it's not going to cover it over and pretend it doesn't exist. This is the unretouched accounting of God's dealings with his people. And we're not helped by trying to pretend it wasn't so. We are greatly helped, on the other hand, by realizing it was so. She was a prostitute. This magnifies the grace of God. So Rahab is given top billing in this account in Joshua chapter 2. And at the beginning of the chapter 2, we're introduced to two spies. We don't even get to know their names. They're sent to do an important task, but we hear Rahab's name, not theirs. And when you hear about two spies going in to the promised land, boys and girls, it ought to make us think of what would have happened 40 years earlier. Remember what happened 40 years earlier? You can read about it in Numbers chapter 13. Then 12 spies were sent into the promised land. They too were to go and check things out and to be encouraged about how glorious, how beautiful things were in the promised land. You remember how they came back from the promised land and they had carrying on their backs these great big bows of grapes, clusters of grapes. They could hardly carry them. The land was so fruitful. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet 10 of the 12 spies, you remember, wimped out. 10 of the 12 spies were shaking in their boots. They were melting with fear. As Numbers chapter 13 records for us, they said, the inhabitants of the land are going to devour us. They're great in stature. The descendants of Anak lived there. They're like giants, and in their presence before them, we're like grasshoppers. We're going to be annihilated. We're going to be destroyed, was their response. Now, of course, there were two who brought a different report. The first was a bad report. It wasn't even true. If they were trusting in God, they brought a bad report. But the other two, you remember who they were? Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb of the tribe of Judah. They said, we should take the land. God has given us the land. But the people kowtowed to the ten. And so, put that into perspective. That was 40 years earlier. Now there were 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, so all the wimpy men who should have been men of war could die off, and it's time for them to enter into the promised land. And now God would have Joshua, or Joshua takes the initiative at least, to send two men. Only two brought a good report. They're going to send two men in this time. They're on a reconnaissance mission to check things out in Jericho. That's the first great city. You take Jericho, it's sort of like the gateway into the promised land. And it was a walled city, a great fortified city. And the two spies are sent in. And what we have in Joshua chapter 2 is not the bad report of Numbers 13. This is a good report. This is good news. This is the gospel. There's good news here about the faithfulness of God. There's good news about the way God is at work and the way God is accomplishing his purposes and will do what he said he would do. So the men, the spies, they make their way into the city by stealth. They sneak in to the city. And skulkily, they get off to Rahab's house. And we're told she was a prostitute. We must not think the worst. They weren't there for the wrong reasons. They were there as spies. This would serve their purposes, the purpose of their mission. This would be helpful, perhaps in the context of that kind of situation. They would be able to learn some things that you wouldn't necessarily hear in other places. And also in all of this, we have to see God is at work. God is arranging all of these details. He brings them to that specific place, into the home of that specific woman in whose heart he has already been at work. It's the way God works. What an encouragement in terms of the sovereign grace of God. Encouragement with regard to her utter salvation, as we'll see here. And an encouragement for us in terms of his boldly, or enabling us to be bold because of his governing all things in such a good way for the well-being of his people. Now, no sooner did they get into the city of Jericho, and they find themselves in that brothel, that inn run by a prostitute, Rahab, that word has gotten out to the king of Jericho. And he is upset. And he sends word to Rahab. We heard that these spies have come into your midst. These spies were evidently perceived as having been of the people of God, the Jewish or the Semitic people. Maybe they were recognized as distinct from the rest of them. You could see they weren't Canaanites. And so they're living in fear, and they're trying to crack down on them in this way. So here we have Rahab needing to think quickly on her feet. And maybe you're aware of the fact that there's a lot of debate that goes on about, well, did Rahab lie? Was it right for her to lie? What did she do? Well, the Bible does put a high premium on truth. God is a God of truth. God delights in the truth. But I think we would be distracted if we spent too much time trying to ferret out what we should do with Rahab's lie, so to speak. Rahab at this point recognizes that she needs to be on the side of the one true God. Rahab recognizes she needs to promote the cause of truth and the well-being of her neighbor, which is these new people who are coming in. Now, there are circumstances like Rahab's, and perhaps we could use an analogy that some of you might be familiar with or have heard of from your grandparents or your great-grandparents. People who would have hid Jews in the context of the Nazi occupation. Would it have been wrong for them to lie when Nazi SS men were at the door asking, do you have Jews here, when you give them up? You see, the calling of the scriptures, that we're not to bear false witness against our neighbor means that we have a high calling to seek the well-being of our neighbor. And the bottom line here is simply that we not get lost in details about what is called Rahab's lie, when the focus of the chapter, as I mentioned, in the verses 8 through 14, is on Rahab's truth, what she confesses about the one true God. And it's interesting as well that she is commended for her actions as a hero of the faith, a heroine of the faith, if you will, in Hebrews 11:31, and also for actions in keeping with her faith in James 2, verse 25. So, we recognize that in this teaching here, she is commended by God. So we focus on the confession that she makes. But now, as we think a little bit already of the things that she's saying, we see in verses 9 and following, she begins to say to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." I know. She has had her ear to the ground. She has had her eyes open, just like everybody else sitting in that walled city. They've been looking around. They see this nation of a million people that have been wandering through the wilderness. And they recognize they're standing just over the Jordan River, about to make their way in, and they are shaking in their boots. They'd heard with their ears, word had come to them. The word of God, the word about God, the word about God's mighty acts. They've heard about what happened 40 years earlier, that they were brought across the Red Sea on dry feet, and Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned. They'd heard about that. And they'd heard about what happened most recently toward the end of their 40 years of wandering, and the destruction of the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. They'd offered them terms of peace. They refused, and they needed to be destroyed. And now the people of Jericho know. Rahab is saying, "We know." And effectively, you could say from what we know from the Bible, they know, time's up. Time's up. Genesis 15, verse 16, God had said to Abraham, there's going to be a time of some 400 years or so before you can come into this land because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But now God has had it up to here, you could say. Up to here with the Amorites, and time is up. And they know, and they're afraid. Now, if it's also appropriate for us to see God's moving his people into the promised land in the Old Testament as part of an historical movement of God's redemptive history, but that also serves as a picture for us of the hope that we have in eternity, the promise that awaits us, can it not also be said that the judgment that the people of Jericho were so afraid of and trembling at is also a picture for us of the final judgment that is sure and certain? And should it not also be said that just like Rahab and everybody in Jericho knew what they were up against, and they knew they were in trouble, I want you to know that there is a sense in which everybody in this world knows there is a God, and knows that it is to him that we must give an account, and knows that a day of judgment is coming. And that's why they tremble. Does it help you? I pray it helps you as you think about the unbelieving friend you're praying for and witnessing to. As you think about unbelieving colleagues at work who may be firm, antagonistic, atheistic opponents to the gospel, does it help you to appreciate that they're living in dread fear? That they're trembling in their boots? I hope that helps us, not that we look with any sort of arrogance down upon them, but that we may have a newfound sense of compassion and patience and persistence in our desire to be a blessing to them. Instead of becoming angry with them or frustrated, perhaps we can be sensitive and compassionate and concerned because of the fear that they face. What do you think it is that sends people reeling today in all of the apocalyptic hoopla with regard to climate change? What do you think that is? I'm not suggesting that we should be completely unconcerned, that we should be unstewardly with regard to our life in this world. I submit to you that there is in that fear a sort of coming to the surface of what is really a deeper fear. And a profound recognition. They know, just like Rahab knew, they know this world is going to come to an end. It is. And Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. He most surely will. There is concern for the coming judgment. And we need to be aware of that. I hope you know something about that for yourself. I hope you dealt with that. But I hope that helps you as well to be compassionate and persistent in your dealing with others. Let's move on and focus as well on what she actually says positively. You see, what happens is that when people are overwhelmed with fear, they'll do all kinds of things. They'll go in this direction and they'll be dreadfully concerned with the things of this world. Or they'll be seeking ways to escape, and they'll fill their lives with wine, women, and song, or what have you. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Or they'll just pretend it doesn't exist, like they plug their ears and close their eyes and say, I'm happy and everything is well. When we don't look to the one true God, that's what happens. Thanks be to God. By the grace of God, Rahab looked to God and listened to her confession in a positive way. Back at verse 9 again, I know the Lord has given you the land. It's a done deal. Hasn't even happened yet. The people are still on the other side of the Jordan, but God has given you the land. It's yours. And so she acknowledges their faint-heartedness. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Again, she's testifying to how it came to her. Faith comes by hearing, right? She heard. She heard of the mighty deeds of God. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. No courage in us. But here's the confession she makes at the end of verse 11, at the end of all of that. The Lord your God, the Lord, that is his covenant name, spelt in all caps there at the end of verse 11. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am who I am, the God who makes covenant with his people, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That was a glorious, glorious confession and testimony from the mouth of this pagan prostitute. Everything she would have been trained with in terms of her own worldview would have been the idea that there are these tribal deities, little gods in every sort of neck of the woods, reigning over their little domain. And maybe the idea would be, we're kind of afraid of this God because he looks like he's a little stronger than our God, but it's nothing of that for her. She is saying, he is God. In heaven above and on the earth beneath, she is effectively confessing there is no other. And that's the confession we're brought to make by the grace of God as New Testament Christians. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and there is no other. And that's her confession. She confesses his majesty, his glory, his might, his power. But she goes on, verse 12, she is resting in his mercy. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord. I know what kind of God he's like. She's heard of the mighty acts of God and his wondrous grace. Since I have shown you kindness, you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. So she is casting herself at the mercy of God. She is taking hold. She's laying hold of the promises of God. She recognizes she lives in a strong city. She lives in a city with fortified walls, but that can't be her refuge. Her refuge needs to be in the living God. She takes refuge in Him. And there's something glorious about her confession that speaks to the fact that these aren't just words for her. This is the work of God's grace in her life. She's not just concerned about herself. She's concerned about her whole family. You see how that happens? People come into a saving knowledge of God and His mighty deeds. You begin to become concerned for all of your loved ones. You see that everywhere in Scripture. You remember Andrew in the New Testament when he came and saw the Lord Jesus Christ and stayed with him. What's the first thing he does? He goes and finds his brother Peter. And this woman has the same concern for her loved ones. It's not just about her. And so even though the time has come for the Amorites, the sin has come up to here, we see in this account that God is merciful to save sinners, the likes of a prostitute like Rahab and her whole family. And then she says, give me a token. I want a sign. And then as we read through the account and piece it together, we see that the arrangement is made. That they swear. It's kind of like blood for blood. It's like they take an oath together. It's like they enter into covenant together. And they tell her. We'll keep our word. You keep yours. But if you don't, you and those with you will die. And if we were not to keep our word, we would die. It's blood for blood. This is a binding agreement. But she wants a sign, she said. I want a token of that. And they said, well, this will be the token. You hang a scarlet thread, a scarlet cord, out of your window. And she does. Now, we need to be a little bit careful in terms of what we see in that scarlet cord. Just because it's red doesn't mean that immediately we should see the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's too quick, that's too simple, that's too easy, too superficial. But let's appreciate that there is certainly something that ought to jog our memories in terms of what's going on here. Anything come to mind in terms of what would already have happened in the Bible? So this is at the end of the 40 years, coming into the promised land. You remember what happened at the beginning of the 40 years? When God led his people out of Egypt and killed the firstborn son of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. You remember the Passover? Remember how they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts, over the lintels of their doors, and how the Lord would pass over them in his judgment? Is this not a wonderful reminder of that? And is she not asking for a token, a sign in connection with the covenant that they had made together? And should we not be encouraged at least to think this is helping us to think about the covenant that God has made with us in Jesus Christ? And does God not give us wonderful tokens in baptism and in the Lord's Supper of the fact that he will keep his word? I think of the language of Hebrews chapter 6, where we're reminded of God's faithfulness and kindness. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you." So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." We could talk for a long, long time, and we chose not to, whether it was necessary for Rahab to lie. Let's leave that aside and appreciate it's impossible for God to lie. And this is what he has said to us. It's blood for blood. It's blood for blood. And he has sworn by himself. He's given his only begotten son. So just like a prostitute, like Rahab, could be brought into the family of God, being completely undeserving, we understand now, in terms of the fulfillment of all of this, that by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for the worst sinners, ourselves included. And let that be the confession of our hope. It's impossible for God to lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As I live, says the Lord. This is his oath upon his own name. As I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you die? Come under the blood for refuge. And as it was said to Rahab, you need to get under that scarlet cord. If you go any other way, if you go any other place, that's the end for you. And so we're encouraged to stay with God, to stay with Jesus, to stay with his covenant faithfulness, and understand it's impossible for God to lie. So finally, we see in the third place here, there is confidence in the faithfulness of God. And I had us read from Joshua chapter 6 that showed us sort of the sequel to this, how it all plays out. And we're reminded of, though the walls had come tumbling down, the home of Rahab built into that wall stands with a scarlet cord hanging down from it. And this is a testimony to God's amazing grace. This is a testimony to his desire to save sinners. If you wonder if you are too far from God, you've gone too far, if you know people who think they've gone too far from God, here is an account of the wondrous grace of God as an encouragement to us of what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings Rahab and the whole family into the covenant people of God. He keeps her. He incorporates her into the line of the Savior. She's identified with Jesus Christ. And we keep reading about her in Matthew 1 and Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. God is so good and so gracious. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that God is still to this very day incorporating into the fellowship of his Son people who were strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise. People who are prostitutes. People who have sinned so grievously that you'd think there could be no hope for them. People like us. people like you and me. And then the very last verse in Joshua chapter 2 is a word of encouragement for us all. The spies get back to Joshua. "Truly," they say, "the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." If there was any doubt that would have caused God's people to say, let's just hang back on this side of the Jordan and not go in, this would take all doubt away. And if there's any doubt in our mind about the glory of God and the power of the gospel for us to go forward, onward and upward, and in the conquest of God, in gathering the nations to Himself, let us be encouraged in the very same way. Truly, God has accomplished the salvation of all His people in Jesus Christ. Truly, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly, He's building His church. We should not melt with fear. We should go forward in confidence. God is able. His word is powerful. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and a salvation for all who believe. Sinners like Rahab, sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come to take away the sins of the world. We thank you for gracious salvation seen here in Rahab's life. And we thank you for the encouragement that is to us of your power and heart to forgive and to save a people for yourself. And we thank you that in this word you encourage and embolden us to go forward, to step out, and to be faithful to you. Bless us, O Lord, as we live under the blood, as we are encouraged in the forgiveness of our sins and emboldened in the confidence that you bring us into fellowship and you keep us. We pray, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.